Paul was a missionary sent out and supported by the Philippians. And as a missionary living in those times, he faced a lot of dangers and hardships, even faced death several times. Yet what was his attitude in facing all of these tribulations? Let's read about that in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hopes that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. The many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many."
Well, if you're like me, you get requests in the mail weekly, even daily, from Christian organizations or missionaries stating the need for financial support. And as a church, we get many requests to endorse Christian organizations and individuals. We know that as Christians, we're called to give of our resources for the advancement of the gospel, both locally and globally. But what principles will help guide us individually and corporately in this regard? What should be the perspective of both the giver and the receiver? It's a very complex issue in our Christian world today, one that the elders of this church wrestle with constantly. Well, as we come now to the last section of our study in the book of Philippians, Paul gives us a great word for our Christian life and at the same time some helpful insights into the matters of giving and receiving. I'm not going to try to give you the definitive last word on giving, but our text does have some great insights to point us in the right direction. As Paul begins his letter, to bring this letter to a close, he expresses his gratitude for a gift that the Philippians have sent to him by the way of Epaphroditus to help him while he was in prison. You might recall that prisoners in this day and age had no state support, but rather they were dependent upon outside sources for their needs. We wonder why Paul would wait till the end of this letter to express his gratitude. If we were writing the letter, it'd be the first thing we say. You know, "Dear Philippians, thank you so much. I can eat again." Some people think that this is the whole point of the letter that he is writing to the Philippians. But more than likely, the main point that Paul has in mind is to write about the current situation in Philippi, the outward opposition and pressures, as well as the internal unrest. Since this letter would have been read orally in front of the entire congregation, these words of gratitude now would be the last words ringing in their ears. There are three sections in verses 10 through 20. Each section begins with a mention of the gift and Paul's appreciation. But then each section has something distinct to say regards giving and receiving. Find the first section in verses 10 through 13. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul begins by expressing joy over the gift that the Philippians have sent. We talked about joy last week, a predominant theme in the book of Philippians. Paul's appeal is for believers to rejoice in the Lord, and obviously, Paul is practicing what he preaches. When the Philippians sent the gift, they revived or renewed their concern for Paul. The word revive is a botanical metaphor, meaning to blossom again, to flourish, to sprout anew. This is what happens after the winter, perennials that have lied dormant through a dark, cold winter begin to sprout when the spring sun begins to warm up. In the same way, Paul is joyful that his relationship with the Philippians has been renewed. The Philippians have a long history of giving to Paul, and as we'll see in a few verses, evidently some time has lapsed since Paul has heard from the Philippians, but now at last their friendship has blossomed again, and this gift is a signal that the Philippians are thinking about Paul, the primary meaning of the word concern. But Paul doesn't want the Philippians to get the wrong idea. The phrase "at last" doesn't mean that Paul has been expecting anything. He's not saying, "Hey, thanks for the money. At last, you got off your duff and you sent me a gift." He knows that the Philippians have been thinking about him, but they just lacked opportunity. There was no one to send. Or perhaps that the church had been going through a tough time financially. But Paul doesn't stop with that. He adds an additional clarification. He tells the Philippians, "Hey guys, thanks for the gift, but I didn't need the money, because I have learned to be content in each and every circumstance." For Paul, every circumstance includes both ends of the spectrum: to be humble and to be prosperous. To be full, meaning well fed, and to be empty. To be in abundance, the same word as prosperous, and to suffer want, the same word in verse 11. Paul says that he has learned the secret, a word used in this culture of one's initiation into a mystery religion. Paul is saying that he has been initiated into the mystery of contentment. Now, contentment was a very famous term in this day and conveys the ultimate goal of Stoicism. For the Stoic, contentment was to live above need and abundance in such a way as to be self-sufficient, not meaning that one is oblivious to circumstances, but that one is not determined by such. Gordon Fee writes, "One is independent of others and of circumstances in the sense of being free from either causing distress or affecting serenity. Serenity comes from being sufficient unto oneself." To have no needs was the ultimate goal of Stoicism. But there is a huge difference between what Paul learned and what the Stoic attained to. The Stoic sought self-sufficiency, to be contained by self, within self. And when things got really bad, the Stoic would just end his or her life. Paul learned the secret, the mystery of Christ's sufficiency. That Christ would be sufficient in each and every circumstance. And he learned that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. How did he learn this secret? Well, he learned it by experiencing abundance and poverty, and learning to handle both conditions, to be a man in Christ, independent of circumstances, dependent upon the strength that God supplied through Christ Jesus for every situation. Now, unfortunately, verse 13 gets taken out of context all the time. This verse does not promise unlimited possibility. It doesn't mean that we as Christians, because we have a relationship with God, we'll be successful in every endeavor that we undertake, right? God's told me to start a new business, and I'm going to be successful because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God's told us to start a school, a Christian school. And I know it's going to be successful because God will strengthen us to be successful. See, that's not what it means. It means that in whatever circumstance I find myself, whatever the assignment, that God is with me. He can sustain me. And that His strength is sufficient to make me content no matter the outcome. Whether it leads to success and abundance or difficulties and poverty. See, Paul's perspective towards Christian life is a challenge, an encouragement, and a goal for all of us. To learn the mystery of contentment. One of the books that Bernard Bell has the interns read every other year is the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, written in the 1600s. Burroughs defines contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Webster's defines contented as feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. Contentment is opposed to the idea of anxiety that we saw in our text last week. Contentment is opposed to grumbling and disputing that Paul talks about in chapter 2. Contentment means to not be concerned with want, but rather to trust that God is sovereign at work in all situation, as Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 13. This is why we sang the song this morning, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." And I can trust God and be content through the strength that He supplies. Are we content? I think most of us struggle with this. I remember my struggles as a young man when I graduated from college. My first job as an engineer wasn't that exciting. Wasn't that glamorous? I was restless. I kept looking for other opportunities, for other careers to pursue. But finally, after hitting dead ends for 7 years, I told the Lord, "Lord, if you want me here the rest of my life, that's fine with me." And when I surrendered that to God, my whole perspective towards work, my attitude towards people, completely changed. And no longer did I need to change jobs to try to find contentment. And it's not wrong to pursue your interests and desires in new directions, but most of us think that if we had another career, another job, or another spouse, that we would be satisfied. We think that if we moved to another place or got that big promotion, that we could buy the house that would solve our feeling of want. We think that if we could just get out of the stressful situation that we were in, that all would be well. But sooner or later, you learn that there is always something seeking to disturb your contentment. I mean, both wealth and want have troublesome effects. If we're poor, if we're lacking, if finances are tight, we can tend to grow resentful. We can be complaining. We can be manipulative of others to try to get them to help us. But being rich might not be any better because we become consumed with our money. We're always thinking about our portfolio. We're wondering if we're getting the best return for our dollar. And we always fear losing our money and being poor once again if that has been our lot in life. You know, of course, in our culture today, if we feel want, what do? We take out a little card from our wallet. Charge it. right? But then we find out that that doesn't make us content. And we grow more discontent because we get the bill in the mail that says we owe money on our credit card. And we go into debt. This is a disease, a great disease. And the whole disease of credit card debt is telling us that our society has a problem with contentment. I remember one day, early in my marriage, I asked my wife, I said, Liz, hand it over. Give it. You know, I said, we're done for the month. I'm holding on to your credit card for two more weeks because we are not going to go into debt. No matter our situation, contentment comes when we abandon ourselves to God and learn that He is working and that His strength is sufficient to meet the challenges of success or failure, wealth or poverty. But we also learn some very important lessons in this first section regarding giving and receiving. We learn that full-time Christian workers or churches should never, ever manipulate people into giving money. Paul had every right to expect churches to support him. He started most of them. But in Paul's day, there were crooked people going around, teachers and philosophers selling their ideas. And so Paul went to great pains, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 9, to not be a burden on any church or to expect financial support. He wanted to offer the gospel free of charge, even willing to make tents in order to get by. That's why at PBC, we just make the needs known. We don't try to make a big deal about it. We're always sensitive, overly sensitive about making any announcement regarding money because we don't want you all to get the wrong impression. I attended a church back in the Midwest for a while, and the leadership of this church felt like they needed to add on to the building. They wanted to add a school. And they put the congregation under a tremendous financial burden. The result was that this church, a Bible-preaching church, that had a great start, began to get a very negative reputation in the community. And the result of that is that it hinders the gospel of Jesus Christ. The need for money should never, ever hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also learned that people who go into full-time ministry, pastors, missionaries, have to expect that there will be times when they have to get by with less. This is a specific application of contentment. I know how I had to learn this lesson when I took a 50% cut in pay to become a pastor after 10 years of being an engineer. And that was a step of faith for Liz and I, and it wasn't easy. We had three small children. I drove an old Pinto wagon for 15 years, a very embarrassing situation for my children. I would have to drop them off three blocks from school so the kids did not make fun of them. Here's our policy at PBC. If we don't have enough money to pay the salaries, we pay all of our outside obligations first for our reputation in the community. Then we pay our support staff. The pastors will be the last to get paid. Now, fortunately, since the 26 years I've been here, we've been very blessed. That's happened only once. But Paul's sense of contentment and not being consumed with one is a great model for all Christian workers. Now, in the second section, Paul is grateful, but he's other-centered. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, verse 14 brings us back to verse 10 and Paul's appreciation. The Philippians did a really good thing. They did a beautiful thing in helping Paul in his affliction, his imprisonment for the for the gospel in Rome. The Philippians were partners, the word is koinonia, in Paul's affliction. In fact, Paul and the Philippians have had a long history of participating together in the work of the gospel. This started when Paul first came to Macedonia, to Greece, and came to the city of Philippi and led some women at the river to the Lord. From Philippi, Paul went on to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was very close by. But even there, the Philippian church sent Paul gifts several times, more than once or twice. After Thessalonica, Paul left Macedonia and went on to Athens and Corinth. No church has supported Paul like the Philippian church. Paul started this letter by giving thanks to God in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Thus the letter ends as it began. Giving and receiving characterized Greco-Roman friendship. It was the language of commerce. The Philippians had opened an account with Paul, and there was a mutual credit and debit. This metaphor is extended to verse 17 when Paul says, I seek for the profit, literally fruit, that increases to your account. We see that Paul's focus is not on himself, what he received, but rather what is happening to the Philippians by them supporting him. The Philippians are reaping fruit. They're accruing compound interest. Paul is not implying a works-based theology, trying to earn brownie points with God. But he isn't hesitant to say that you're laying up treasure for heaven. This is going to be evident when Christ comes again. You're the fruit that this has borne in your life. The gift that serves Paul's physical health serves the Philippians, and more significantly, in their spiritual health. The gift is bearing spiritual fruit. And even in prison, we see that Paul is other-centered. Here again, we gain some insights into the matter of giving. We learn that the ideal is for missionaries and full-time Christian workers to have a very close relationship with a local church body. That was the case between Paul and the Philippians. Paul's joy was in the relationship, not the financial support. Someone seeking support for ministry should be able to say in their local church body, I've been involved here for quite a while. I've been serving. You've been able to see my gifts. You've been able to see my character. I think maybe God might be calling me into some sort of full-time work. Would you agree with that? Would you want to partner with me in that because you have a relationship with me? I know the elders of our church always struggle when someone comes and wants support, but there's no relationship and we haven't seen their gifts observed in our body. And then we also learn that it's good for each and every one of us to be participating in the work of the gospel. Every one of us are partners in the work of the gospel spreading into the lives of those people that God would like to save around the world. So on the one hand, the missionary is not manipulative, but content. But on the other hand, every believer is to give generously as he or she is directed by the Lord. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The ideal is to be relationally connected, partnering personally with somebody perhaps in the mission field that we know. But with a church our size, that sometimes isn't possible. It's hard to connect maybe with one of our PBC missionaries. So at PBC, we have another option. We have a missions fund. We opened it up about a year and a half ago. And we allow the body here at PBC to give to the missions fund. And the elders then use this money as need dictates with our missionaries. In fact, in recent months, we've increased our commitment to our missionaries. And we review this yearly. But hopefully the missions fund will gradually become equal to our commitment. Giving always bears spiritual fruit. That's the point. I came to church one Sunday morning a couple of years ago, and I was overwhelmed. I had to move a pile of rocks from my driveway into my backyard. I didn't know how I was going to get it done. So I asked one of the young men in our body if he would want to come over and help me. Well, on the way over, my friend called a bunch of other guys. And by the time he arrived, there was a half a dozen other guys that showed up to help me. We made short work of that pile of rocks, and I was very grateful. But what excited me more was the fruit that became evident to me in this young man's life. He had planted himself in a community, and he could phone six guys, and they would show up within a half an hour because of their relationship with him. And that fruit became so evident to me on that day. See, whatever we do for the Lord, giving in whatever capacity, is accruing compound interest that will be evident in our lives when the Lord comes again. Now the third section focuses on God. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am aptly supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. At last, Paul mentions the gift directly. The commercial metaphor of money is continued in verse 18. Paul says he has been paid in full. You know, you get that little stamp on your bill. Paid in full. But not only has Paul been paid in full, but now he has an abundance. The same word used twice in verse 12. He is amply supplied. He is filled up because of the lavish generosity of the Philippians. But not only is Paul grateful, he's God-centered. Because he sees the Philippian gift as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. This is the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The image of the aroma of the burnt offering wafting heavenward into God's nostrils. And the smell of that aroma was pleasing to God. The Philippian gift is an offering given to God in the person of Paul. And then Paul says that the God to whom they have given the gift will supply all their needs. Friendship is marked by giving and receiving, but Paul cannot reciprocate the gift. But he tells the Philippians, God will do it on my behalf. You have supplied my needs. God is going to supply your needs. And he is going to do that according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We learn another lesson in giving. The financial gifts we give are not just given to a person. They're not just given to make us feel better or to not feel guilty. Our gifts are an offering to God. Paul uses this sacrificial imagery elsewhere in the New Testament. He applies it to the sacrifice of Jesus in Ephesians, telling believers there to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then he applies this metaphor to every believer in Romans, saying that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're called to follow Jesus, to live sacrificial lives. And this includes our giving. Our financial gifts can be viewed in the same light as the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the offering of our time and our energy for the glory of God. When we sit down and write a check, it's an act of worship. Our gifts are first and foremost offered to God. And then we also learn another great life lesson. It is God who supplies all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. This brings us back to the idea of contentment. Puts our heart on God. No matter my lot, I can be content because God will supply my needs. God may not supply all of our wants, but as we sang this morning, whatever my God ordains is right. He will do what is best and right and fitting for me, according to His design in His ways. God knows us. He cares for us. And He is at work to complete what He has begun. Oftentimes, our greatest needs aren't really physical, are they? The needs that are greatest in our life are love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, peace, having more possessions doesn't solve our need for those things. But out of God's storehouse, He just pours forth to fill our needs in every way, especially in the areas of the deep needs of our heart to experience Him and to know His love. Our biggest struggle can be letting go of what we want in order to receive the gifts of God through Christ. We live content and we wait on God. We give our lives and resources generously and God blesses us in the same manner. My kids they're grown now. But often the phone will ring and one of my kids will say, can I borrow this? Is that thing still up in the attic? I have a need, Mom and Dad. Can you help me out? And, Liz and I are never like stingy and saying, we're always willing to help. If we can help, sometimes we decide we can't help it. But our attitude is one, yeah, sure, whatever you need. And that's the way our God is. He's not a stingy tightwad up there in heaven. We come to Him with our needs. And He answers our prayers. Sometimes in ways that are different than we expect. But He supplies us out of His riches, His incredible riches in Jesus Christ. And with that, Paul breaks into doxology, as we should too. Now to God our Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The my God of verse 19 becomes our God. In every circumstance, whether we're rich or poor, everything is for the glory of God. That's the way it is, and that's the way it always will be. Everything else in our life is a means to that end. And on that note, Paul ends his letter with greetings and grace. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul extends a greeting to every saint. He doesn't have to mention any names because he knows each one of them personally. They're all dear friends. They share a common life in Christ. The church is not a collection of isolated individuals. It's a community, a family. Paul's greetings are sent from every brethren, even those of Caesar's household. Paul may be in prison at Caesar's pleasure, but the gospel has penetrated Caesar's household. And in typical fashion, Paul ends with a wish of grace. And so we conclude our studies in the book of Philippians. The main thrust of this letter is for us as believers to have the mindset of Christ and follow His pattern of sacrifice and humility. We become conformed to His death, but live in the power of His resurrection as citizens of heaven, standing firm in the midst of difficulties, all to the glory of God. And as we conclude, perhaps this prayer by Charles de Foucauld will be appropriate to each of us. My Father, I commend myself to You. I give myself to You. I leave myself in Your hands. My Father, do with me as You wish. Whatever You do with me, I thank You. I accept everything. I'm ready for anything. I thank You always, so long as Your will is done in me. I have no other wish, my God. I put my soul into Your hands, giving it to You, my God, with all my heart's love, which makes me crave to abandon myself to You without reserve, with utter confidence. For are You not my Father? Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.